Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us here in just a moment to talk about 19th century Lutheran theologian C.F.W. Walther. Now, the most striking thing about Walther to most people is, to tell you the truth, his appearance. He was came as an immigrant to the United States just about the time that photography was on the rise. So we have a few pictures of this guy. And he's pretty scruffy, kind of toothless, funny-looking character. You look at a picture like that, people might say, why should I take a 19th century theologian like Walther seriously? Remember him on this day, because on this day in the 19th century, he passed away. Coming up in 25 minutes, we'll be talking with Dr. Heinrich von der Bregen about David Hume responding to this famous atheist's arguments against the miraculous. I don't know if he's an atheist, an agnostic. That's what we'll call Hume. That's the best we can do with him. Coming up in about 25 minutes. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He holds a PhD in history from Ohio State, and he formerly served as a theology instructor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It is appropriate for us to be talking about C.F.W. Walther on this, the 120th anniversary day of his translation into the Church Triumphant. By the way, it happened about this time of day, about 5:30 p.m. there in St. Louis. But it's also, I think, appropriate because, as you've alluded, this is a guy with a face for radio. I tell people, if you want to know what Walther looked like, well, if you got an idea of what a Rorschach blot looks like, then you're coming pretty close. I have a picture of Walther over here in my office. It's a framed picture with glass, and there's another picture of another theologian right next to it. The picture of Walther, somehow or another in one of our moves, the glass got broken. I don't think that any external force impacted that glass. I think it was just the ugliness of the picture that broke the glass. But anyway.
Well, here's a guy who smoked like a chimney.
Yeah.
And by that account, by the end of his life, was kind of looked like a crazy old man in a lot of ways, and yet had a great impact on American Lutheranism. We have a lot of non-Lutheran listeners. Why should they care about this 19th century Lutheran theologian, C.F.W. Walther?
Well, if you strip it down, I suppose the question is, do we care about the proclamation of God's word? And so you could easily ask the question, well, do you care about a figure like St. Augustine? Do you care about a figure like Athanasius? Do you care about a figure like Martin Luther? And for all the same reasons, no more, no less, those are the reasons that one ought to think about and care about the theology of C.F.W. Walther, because it was based on God's word.
What was the greatest theological contribution that Walther made?
Well, there's so many. I suppose if you wanted to pick out the theme for which he is maybe most noted down to this day, even 120 years after his death, it's probably the proper distinction between law and gospel. Walther was echoing Luther in this. And by the way, Walther himself would be the first to point out that all the really good insights he had are basically insights that he appropriated from Luther. He considered himself a humble student, first of the scriptures and of the Lutheran confessions, and also of Luther, whom he quoted assiduously and at length. But yeah, the distinction between law and gospel is certainly something you see already in the New Testament, for that matter, the Old Testament. You certainly see it in the preaching that you find quoted in the book of Acts. You find it in the epistles. You find it then in Luther and Lutheran theology ever since. And Walther probably stated it as well as anybody had in this country up to that time and really for a long time thereafter. The proper distinction between law and gospel, not sending the law to do the gospel's job or vice versa.
Okay, here's something he had to say about the proper distinction between law and gospel. I ask for your interpretation following this quote from C.F.W. Walther. Preachers have problems in preaching because they aim for a false goal. If only they would think, I shall magnify Jesus, his word, his love and compassion for my hearers. What is Walther saying?
Walther was talking against the preachers who had lots of gestures, lots of audience embracing accoutrement of all sorts, whether it was their appearance or the mellifluousness of their voice or the stories they told, whether it was the gesticulations they made, the tears with which they would speak, sometimes even at length. Walther says, sometimes it seems like a preacher could be pulling down heaven with his tears, but if he's silent about the completed redemption of Christ, people may say, hey, that's a real preacher. But Walther says, no, that's not a real preacher. The real preacher, the real Christian preacher, is the one who is going to throw all the spotlight on Christ, and instead of trying to figure out how many ways they can tell people about other things, even other things that may be perfectly as much drawn from the Word of God, Walther said, no, the thing that's got to predominate in your teaching is the gospel of Christ. So magnify Jesus and his word. Portray him as the friend and savior of sinners. Walther said the most wonderful compliment a preacher could get is for people to say, well, he preaches all right, but too sweetly.
I guess we should remember that 19th century America is an age of great preachers, of oratory. That was highly valued. And of the church's beginning flirtation with what Walther would have called the new methods in the church. What were these and what was his concern?
Well, things like revivalism and its techniques, the anxious bench. This was all a warmed over version for the American frontier, as far as Walther was concerned, of the kinds of things he went through as a student at the hands of the Pietists when he was going to gymnasium and then later on even to seminary. The idea that you have to feel that you are really being prepared for grace, that you feel that the love of God has embraced you and you need to sort of work yourself up in sometimes a pretty frankly emotional way to that kind of feeling. Walther maintained, you know, the Christians don't always feel like they are saved, and Christians don't always act like they are saved, because they are, after all, in this world, saint and sinner at the same time.
Another quote from Walther: an enthusiast is opposed to the means of grace because he does not believe in the grace. Who's an enthusiast, and what's the issue with grace here?
Oh, I love that quote. It says it so well. He's opposed to the means of grace because he doesn't even believe in the grace. Walther's talking here specifically about those, and revivalistic preachers would be among them, who tried to make the grace of God, in effect, come to people through things other than word and sacrament, through their emotions, through their fervency, through their prayer. But more broadly, Walther's words apply to anybody who minimizes word and sacrament. He says, you know, half the reason why these people minimize word and sacrament is because they don't believe deep down that Christ paid for the sins of the world and that God really pronounced the entire world not guilty when he brought his son out from the grave on Easter Sunday. Walther also said, and here he's talking to Lutherans about themselves and the enthusiast that lies in the heart of us all with our old Adam. He says that we are so lazy and cold in hearing the word of the gospel, that we so little value the absolution pronounced by the pastor, that we have so little desire for the spiritual refreshment of Holy Communion. This is due to our lack of faith in the reconciliation of all mankind through Christ and the fruits thereof. That's another huge theological theme in Walther, one that he never got tired of sounding. The fact that, as he put it in one sermon, what the Son gave to the Father on Good Friday, the sacrifice for the sins of the world, now, in effect, the Father gives to the world on Easter Sunday. He gives that benefit of that cross and that atoning work to all the world without exception. All are redeemed. Christ died for all.
On the issue of what we would call today the Christian life, Walther writes, whoever does not stand against sin as against a robber, but treats it like a government, he is no Christian. What's Walther saying?
It's an old rap on Lutherans going back to the time of Luther, as indeed it's an old rap on Christians, to say, well, okay, you can talk about the grace of God and free forgiveness of sins on account of the blood and death of Jesus Christ, but now you're just handing people a license to sin. They will do whatever because they know that they don't have to do anything to get into the good graces of God. Walther was not such a preacher. Neither, for that matter, was Luther. Neither, for that matter, was St. Paul. And this is one of the things that Walther said that I think brings Christians up short and ought to. It's a proclamation of God's law. It says to us that if we are getting to the point in our lives where sin, particularly our own sin, but also the sin in our environment, is getting the upper hand, if we're treating it, in the words of that quote, more like a government that rules us rather than something we ought to resist and fight against with might and main, then we're not really being Christian. After all, St. Paul said, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. And after he talks about how the Christian has been buried with Christ by baptism into death and raised with him to new life, he says, sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. This is Walther's way of saying sin is not to have dominion over Christians. We should be fighting against it by the power of God, and the way to fight against it is with that word of the gospel that brings us the grace of God in Christ. Otherwise, all we've got is a checklist, all we've got is a set of rules, and no power to comply with them.
Here's another thought from Walther, which we need you to sort out for us, Ken, from CFW Walther. Insisting that a pastor be properly called and ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who is properly called and ordained, etc., can ruin the certainty of salvation and cause Christians to doubt whether they are really receiving the means of grace. What was his concern?
Walther was certainly not against the pastoral office. He held very strongly that God himself, Christ himself, instituted the office of pastor. What he was against was the way churchmen of his day, and for a long time before his day, had kind of twisted and contorted that pastoral office out of shape. One of the real big claims among certain European Lutherans at his time was that, well, you know, you've got to be placed into the office correctly, which meant, among other things, you've got to be ordained by somebody who himself was properly ordained, and that man had to be ordained by somebody who was himself properly ordained going all the way back. And Walther simply said, that's impossible then. How can any Christian know today if the certainty of his baptism, if the certainty that he's receiving the body and blood of Christ from the hands of this pastor depends upon not only whether that particular pastor was rightly placed into office by the right people, dotting the right I's, crossing the right T's, but not only him, but everybody going back in a succession for centuries. If you had to know that, then no Christian could know whether he truly had been baptized, whether he was truly receiving God's forgiveness in the absolution, whether he was truly receiving the body and blood of Christ. And so Walther, like Luther, was very concerned that Christians not be robbed of the certainty of their salvation, and the place where they should seek the certainty of their salvation was in the gospel itself. And that was the real import of the office of the ministry. This is the office that brings Christ. And so part of the reason why Walther was so strong in maintaining the dignity of the Christian congregation, and loved to quote the Lutheran confessions, which say that the keys were given principally and immediately to the church, not to pastors, was because he said, I want people to know that even if all the pastors we've got today were to suddenly apostatize or die, the church still has the keys. The church could still raise up new pastors tomorrow, and we could still go on with God's word, and we could still go on being sure of that word.
This was really, you mentioned this before, but this strong theme running through Walther's thought, his writing, his pastoral work, his academic work, his entire ministry as a pastor, as a seminary president, as the president of a fledgling synod of congregations, Lutheran congregations in the Midwest, was this issue of certainty of salvation. An uncertain salvation was of no use to any sinner in Walther's thinking, was it?
Right. Here's a good thesis for you, Todd. The quality of a Lutheran theologian, anyway, is directly proportional to his concern for and his addressing the issue of pastoral care. Maybe other traditions can have their quote-unquote pure theologians, you know, their academic ivory tower types. In Lutheranism, theology has always been recognized to be eminently practical, just like the Word of God itself is suitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's a thoroughly practical book. Well, the practicality of this practical theology centers in, first of all, the fact that our salvation is something that we can be certain of. It's not something we need to live in doubt about. Indeed, we shouldn't be living in doubt about it. We should be absolutely certain that Christ has died for us. And see, if it depends on him and not on me, if it's a matter of gospel, not law, my salvation, then I can be sure of it.
Here's another quote. Christians need not simply to... This seems so apropos of today. Christians need not simply to hear about God, but we need to hear from God. We need to hear his own word telling us our sins are forgiven. If the Bible is not the word of God, but merely contains it, we can never be sure that of that voice from God. Your thoughts here?
Well, I got to be candid with the audience here. I sent Todd some of these quotes ahead of time, and that, what Todd read, is my characterization of a quote from Walther. It's not Walther's actual words. If we've got a minute, Todd, I would like to read you his actual words. When he was treating in an article at that time, growing doubt about biblical inspiration and authority, even among some reputedly very traditional theologians. Here's what he says. But what good does it do me that the biblical writers tell me about God? I want to have him myself. I want to hear from his lips, thy sins be forgiven thee, be of good cheer. There was once a child who lost his father on the way from New York to the West. With great sorrow, he sought him. Then he met some fine, pious people who told him about his father. One had seen him in Buffalo, another somewhere else. But as much as this poor child traveled here and there, he never found his father. It was said he finally drowned in one of the Great Lakes. And indeed, if these theologians proceeded in such a way, they would drown innumerable souls. For the souls of sinners are not satisfied with a report which tells them about their Father. They thirst after God, after the living God. And since they cannot get this peace from their own lips, they go under. Walther was talking about the tendency that was evident already in his age in the 19th century to say, well, the Bible's not entirely the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. And of course, if it just contains the Word of God, then one problem is it becomes the business of human beings to be the judge and say, well, now, this over here is genuinely a word of God, and this over here is not. And, of course, that problem in the church has continued, you know, for these years. We still have it around us today. But Walther's making the point in these words, this particular point in his essay, that, among other things, it ruins the Christian's certainty of salvation. If I can't be confident that the Bible is in its entirety the Word of God, all Scripture is inspired by God, then how can I know where God is speaking to me? I really need to hear His own voice telling me my sins are forgiven.
All right, here's one more. We need to look at every church... Excuse me, Ken.
Should I read it?
Yeah, you read it.
We need to look at every church as something the dear God has built, into which he has placed the pastor as a sort of tax collector in reverse. He doesn't take the tax money, but rather has a huge amount of money and gives it all away. That's a pretty good summary quote in, again, one of his homespun analogies of what Walther depicted as the church's work and indeed the work of pastors. The pastor is there to be, he says, a tax collector in reverse. He's not there in order to get stuff out of people who come to him, whether they come to his preaching and sermons, come for absolution privately, wherever he meets them. He's not there to get something out of people. He is there to give something to people, something that is rich or that is valuable, I should say, beyond the greatest riches, beyond silver and gold, because our salvation was not bought and paid for with mere things such as silver and gold, but with the holy, precious blood and the innocent suffering and death of Christ. And that's what the pastor is there to deliver. That's what the church is there to deliver, to give to sinners Christ himself.
You know, one of the things that strikes me about Walther is you said practical, but I prefer the term applicable. This is stuff that is for the church today, Ken. 1 minute before we have to wrap
up. Well, you can put it into practice. That's exactly right. The Walther is a great example, and in the nature of the case, you know, he was a seminary president, a president of a church body, and all, at the same time, also, while being a magazine editor and wearing any number of other hats, a practicing parish pastor. He preached on innumerable Sundays in the pulpit himself. He did pastoral work. Now, he wasn't alone. He had other pastors with which he was associated in a group of eventually four congregations in the St. Louis area. But the point is, this was not a guy who could wall himself off in some ivory tower, and I think it helped to keep him grounded and to help him to keep the Word of God, the gospel of Christ for sinners who need it more than the very air they breathe, the number one thing in his ministry.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He holds a PhD in history from Ohio State. He served as a theology instructor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Senate. And when needs be, he's able to take over for the host of Issues, Etc., even when he's having a coughing fit. Ken, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. I hope you get that frog out of your throat.
It'll leave one way or the other. Apropos of this conversation on Walther, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called Word, God Speaks to Us. It's by Pastor John Pless. I would call Pless perhaps one of the Sons of Walther. Maybe we should start a club called that, Sons of Walther. The book is called Word, God Speaks to Us. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about this book, Word, God Speaks to Us. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we're going to talk about David Hume's arguments against miracles. How airtight are they?
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's called The Wheat and the Tares and is the 11th parable that we will be attempting to rename on the next Law and Gospel. The purpose of renaming these parables is to focus on Jesus Christ and His work of salvation for the world. That focus is not just what parables are about, it is what the entire Bible is about.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO. On our last Bible study program, we were cautioned against receiving something called the mark of the beast. In Revelation 14, we find out about another mark, a mark given by the Father to the 144,000. This is all very mysterious imagery. Let's count on Pastor John Lukomsky to explain it to us. That's next time on our 10:05 Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Abortion rights took center stage last week as Republican presidential hopefuls squared off in their first debate. When asked what they thought about a repeal of Roe v. Wade, the 1973 decision that legalized abortion on demand, all but one candidate said he would jump at the chance. Josh Montes reports former New York City Mayor Rudolph Giuliani wasn't so convincing.
Most GOP candidates gave moderator Chris Matthews a direct yes to the question, would the day that Roe v. Wade is repealed be a good day for America? But former Mayor Rudy Giuliani danced on the fence.
Mayor.
It'd be okay.
Okay to repeal?
It would be okay to repeal. Would it be okay also if a strict constructionist judge viewed it as precedent? And I think a judge has to make that
decision. Would it be okay if they didn't repeal it?
I think the court has to make that decision, and then the country can deal with it. We're a federalist system of government, and states can make their own decisions.
Giuliani's response leaves Wendy Wright with Concerned Women for America shaking her head. She says Giuliani's choice words serve only to confuse Americans about where he stands on abortion.
Giuliani does not seem to have a good position on abortion. Sadly, he seems to have picked up phrases or code words that some people might be satisfied with. But this is a lesson to us as voters that we need to dig deeper than just the code phrases.
Christy Hamrick with American Values says Giuliani's waffling won't get him too far with voters.
Giuliani's rather tepid response to the fundamental issue of life and death, which is abortion, could end up in a tepid response at the ballot box.
All Democratic candidates support Roe v. Wade. Reports also cite the candidates criticizing the Supreme Court's decision to uphold a ban on partial birth abortion. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
Kansas Senator Sam Brownback said it would be a glorious day of human liberty and freedom if Roe v. Wade gets overturned. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Focus on the Family, join Dr. James Dobson and guests Dr. John Townsend and Dr. Henry Cloud as they discuss the challenges and the advantages of being single. Listen in and find out how you, as a married person, can reach out to singles and share this exciting and sometimes difficult season of life with them. That's on the next Focus on the Family broadcast.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues, Etc. Regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May, titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next half hour of the program, here halfway through the program, we're going to be talking about David Hume. Now, David Hume is a famous philosopher, agnostic, who made a set of arguments against the miraculous claims, any miraculous claims, but in particular, in that day, the miraculous claims of Holy Scripture. Now, he thought, and many think, that his arguments are airtight. We'll find out if they are during this half hour. Dr. Henrik Vanderbreggen is our guest. He's assistant professor of philosophy at Providence College and Seminary in Manitoba, Canada. He's author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled The Seeds of Their Own Destruction, David Hume's Fatally Flawed Arguments Against Miracle Reports. Dr. Vanderbreggen, welcome.
Thank you, Todd.
I understand that a regular guest on our program, good friend of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and a mutual friend, had considerable influence on you as you were considering the truth claims of the Christian faith. Tell us about that.
That's right. I'm delighted to tell you. I was struggling with respect to the claims of Christ and the claims of Christianity. Did God exist? Is Jesus somehow God in the flesh? And I was trying to make a decision. And I had come to believe that that probably God existed. And I was struggling with who Christ was. And actually, I had struggled with who Christ was. My sister had become a Jehovah's Witness, and so I needed to know who Jesus was, and then came to the conclusion that somehow he was God. And then I wasn't sure whether or not I should believe that. And somewhere along the lines, I was invited to a college presentation by John Warwick Montgomery, and he was did a series on human rights, and he presented the evidence, the historical evidence for the resurrection, the life, death, resurrection of Christ, and I have to say I was quite just dumbfounded by that in a positive way. I had never thought that there was actual evidence for it, and that just basically changed my life. And I read all of or most of Dr. Montgomery's books, and I had a sense that God wanted me to go to university to study this stuff, and I did. And to make a long story short, the resurrection of Christ kind of turned my worldview on its head, and I'm a Christian. So, as a result of, or partly as a result of John Warwick Montgomery's ministry.
Well, another influence in the thinking of many people, David Hume, 18th century philosopher.
Right.
He claimed to have compiled some airtight arguments against the miraculous claims of Scripture. Did he, in fact, disprove the miraculous claims of Scripture?
No, he did not. His argument basically was not so much to disprove the miraculous claims of Scripture, in particular the New Testament, but it was to say that it's just not reasonable to believe. He argued that a miracle, say in the case of Christ's resurrection in particular, was a violation of the law of nature, and because we have such darn good evidence of the laws of nature, the weight of that evidence would always outweigh any evidence that would go contrary to that. And so if we had, say, you know, the gospel evidence for Christ's resurrection, then that would be just basically crushed by the heavy evidence according to the laws of nature. But that basically, there's a problem there, namely that there's more to it than just the laws of nature. Hume was basically assuming that either God does not exist, and so the laws of nature, God doesn't exist, and so the laws of nature just are, or if God does exist, then the laws of nature would be an expression of his intentions, or holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy an expression of God's intentions. But we don't know that, and if we're talking about an alleged miracle claim, or an alleged miracle that's being claimed that is in fact the case, then we need to put those kinds of assumptions on hold, and he didn't do that. And so he basically took a big bread roller and just squashed history in accordance with his philosophy, which is that either God does not exist, or, and I don't think he really believed this, but if God did exist, then the laws of nature would express God's intentions.
In your opinion, did Hume seriously consider his own presuppositions in this matter? I mean, he's obviously clear on what he thought laws were and what miracles were, but did he take the time to consider what you say in your article is essentially his own circular reasoning here?
I think that Hume elsewhere thought that he had made a case against God's existence, or at least believing reasonably that God exists. So that may be lurking in his mind, but I think that, I mean, that would be a historical question concerning, you know, whether or not he did think that, and a question of when the essay was written. So I think that was lurking behind in his thought, and I think he definitely didn't believe that God existed, and was basically going. I think he tips his cards in the essay called "Of Miracles," wherein he argues against God's or miraculous claims being reasonable to believe, and he just thinks it's impossible.
So walk us through this, the fallacy that is at the heart of Hume's contention about the reports of the miraculous.
Sure. It comes from his essay, Of Miracles, which is found in his book, Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. And it's a two-part essay. And the first part, he sets out a philosophical argument. And then in the second part, he sets out four other arguments, and I'll explain those in a moment. The philosophical argument basically, he thought, was an everlasting check, and these are his words, an everlasting check against reasonable belief in a miracle's occurrence. And he basically looked at the concept of miracle. He said that a miracle is a violation of a law of nature, and the resurrection, of course, would be that. And he argued that the concept, like if you have a miracle testimony that has to do with miracle, the very concept of miracle contains the seeds of its own destruction. That is to say, it has logical implications concerning the world. The concept of miracles, miracle implies that it's a violation of a law of nature, but a law of nature is something that is extremely well established because, like, say, in the case of, say, people staying dead, a law of nature that dead men stay dead, that's, we have lots of, you know, evidence for that. And this, basically, he's would hold on, the, say, in one tray in a balance, and then on the other tray would be the evidence for, say, resurrection claims, or resurrection, or claims for the resurrection. And so he'd say, well, the resurrection would be considered to be maximally improbable. You know, we have all this evidence, this goes against it from the laws of nature, and so we should not believe it. We should believe that the report is probably false. He even goes so far as to say, you know, even if we had a proof for a miracle, and by proof Hume had a real strong sense of just real strong evidence, as strong as you can get, and he said, even if you had a proof for a miracle, that proof would have to weigh against the proof that arises from the laws of nature that the miracle is alleged to violate. And so in that case, you'd have the balance scales suspending each other or balancing each other. And so we'd have to suspend belief. So on the one hand, we'd either have to not believe or disbelieve. We have to think it was probably false, the miracle claim. Or on the other hand, we have to say, well, we have to suspend belief. But either way, it would not be reasonable to believe in a miracle. So that's his philosophical argument. And then he sets out in part two of miracles four other arguments. And one would be a historical argument. He says basically there are not, we don't have high-quality witnesses. We just don't have that kind of thing. And then there's a psychological argument he sets out. Well, he says humans do have a propensity to exaggerate or lie when it comes to, you know, stories of the fantastic and the miraculous. He had a sociological argument, which says that miracles occur in what he called ignorant and barbarous nations. And so probably if there were lies, we couldn't readily expose them. And then fourthly, he had a religious argument. He said that this would be his, I call it a canceling argument. He says, well, each religion has its miracles, and so these basically, and the religions are contrary religions, you know, some would say that, you know, that are theistic and some are non-theistic. And so they cancel each other out. And the idea is that the miracles would cancel each other out, and so that we shouldn't believe. It would not be reasonable to believe. The result of the two parts is basically don't believe, but if you do believe, just know that it's just an act of faith and it's going against reason. And I think if you just hear that part of his, or if you just hear his argument like that, it's fairly persuasive. But you need to sift through the argument, and we need to look at part one, for starters. You have to realize that there's that assumption that's lurking there, namely that the laws express the goings-on of a universe without God, or if God exists, then the laws express all of God's intentions. But those assumptions, I think we need to put on hold when the issue is whether or not a miracle has occurred, or whether or not it's reasonable to believe a miracle claim. And Hume and followers of Hume don't put that on hold, and you do need to. And then when it comes to those other, so you need to, you know, examine the merits of each individual miracle case. Part two, the historical argument, the psychological argument, and the sociological argument, I think are just too general. You need case-by-case investigations.
They are a little bit, too, at least in the case of the judgment that miracles are reported from cultures and countries that are either backward or... It sounds a little... there's a little hubris in Hume's arguments there, presupposing that perhaps first-century Palestine people didn't know that when someone dies, they generally stay dead.
Yes. Yeah, I think... I think maybe that's putting it mildly, this little bit of hubris. Yeah, I think that we need to do a case-by-case analysis, I had mentioned, and then in first-century Palestine, I think people knew a lot about death, and they probably knew more about it than we did. We do presently, at least in North America, because they're just exposed to it much more, and a lot of, you know, crucifixion was something that they knew about, you know, and they saw the... They knew the distinction between dead people and live people. And also, it's just, you know, some people, you just claim that everybody has a propensity to lie and exaggerate. That's just too wholesale, too general. You need to, you know, check out each individual. I know people who are very sober-minded, and some people who are very gullible, and just believe anything. And you need to, you know, decide which is which.
There's a difference between arguing against a thing and simply dismissing something out of hand.
Right.
Where does Hume and his so-called arguments fall on that continuum? Is he more dismissive than he is actually mounting arguments against miraculous reports?
I guess I would say that in Hume there's a bit of both. There's he's setting out an argument that I can't judge his heart, but I think he believes it. But I think there's a presupposition that allows him to dismiss. And so I think there's a bit of both. There's dismissal going on, and he's arguing, thinking that, or not acknowledging that assumption or a presupposition that allows him to do this dismissing.
We're talking with Dr. Henrik Vanderbregen, assistant professor of philosophy at Providence College and Seminary in Manitoba, Canada. He's author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled "The Seeds of Their Own Destruction, David Hume's Fatally Flawed Arguments Against Miracle Reports." I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 20 minutes, audio open lines. We'll be discussing last week's GOP presidential debate that was held in California, talking about abortion, gay rights, and other subjects. We've got the audio for you, and we'll get your reaction to it in the last hour of the program, coming up here in about 10 minutes on the program. One of the quotes from David Hume that I find interesting: no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood would be more miraculous than the fact which it endeavors to establish. Does he, in fact, grapple with the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what appears to be a mountain of credible testimony here?
Well, I think he's trying to, I guess, grapple in a general way. And I think his this may be something that philosophers tend to be guilty of. They don't want to get too dirty in terms of, you know, the particular historical evidence, I guess, or they don't want to roll up their sleeves and investigate it. And this is the sort of thing that historians do, and that's what they should be doing. But I think philosophers, and well, in this case, David Hume, I think he just basically wants to have a general argument that allows him not to have to look too carefully. And I think that's what's going on here. If you can just say, some of it makes sense. If you're talking, say, about square circles, and you hear that somebody wants to sell you a square circle, you don't have to go and look inside the person's store to dismiss that, right? Because a square circle is a contradictory notion, and there's no such thing as a square circle, and it just doesn't make sense. So don't go looking for square circles, or certainly don't put it on your credit card in payment of it. So I think in the case of, say, the resurrection, he wants to say something, well, in the case of miracles in general and the resurrection in particular, he does want to say there's something about the concept of miracle that allows us just to basically escape this kind of investigation. And so, no, he's not looking at the evidence in a careful way, that needs to be done.
You mentioned before his religious argument, and I wanted to return to one of his contentions that all religions, or most all religions, make some sort of miraculous claims, but if you put them all in a big bucket and shake it around, they all have a tendency to cancel one another out. I don't see, maybe I'm a little slower than Hume would have me be, but I don't see exactly how that works, how one religion's miraculous claim cancels out another religion's miraculous claim.
Yeah, I think more work needs to be done there. I think several reasons can be set out. First of all, just there's a distinction between an alleged miracle and a real miracle. So we'd have to sift through the claims and say, well, okay, is this truly a miracle? So we need to get clear on the, call it the metaphysics or the factual nature of what's going on here. In the case, like it could be just a wonderful naturalistic event, right? But in the case, I think, of the resurrection in particular, we know enough about death that we can be pretty darn confident to think that it violates, it's naturalistically impossible to have a resurrection in a glorious resurrected body that Christ is alleged to have had. And I think that we can say, well, if this happened, then this would be truly miraculous in the sense of, you know, some supernatural intervention occurring. So that would be one issue that needs to be addressed, like the factual nature, the metaphysics of the alleged miracle. I think, too, that just, you know, asserting that different religions have miracles is not enough. We need to realize that not all miracle evidence is equally strong. Just because, you know, there's some rumor about, say, you know, Baha'u'llah or someone having some kind of a miraculous event occurring or being the cause of a miracle, we need to sift through the evidence and decide which is the good evidence. And as far as I can tell, and I'm certainly, you know, a limited being, but I think that we have pretty good evidence in Jesus' case. And my understanding is that there's lots of historical evidence there, and historians are for the most part in agreement on this. Also, I think that a distinction needs to be made with respect to the qualitative differences with respect to miracles. By this I mean whether or not a miracle speaks to us existentially. Does it speak to us to the heart of life? When I did my master's thesis, I discussed this in an oral defense that we had at the University of Windsor. I don't know if all master's programs have oral defenses, but I remember pointing out a claim from the philosopher Francis Beckwith, who's an evangelical Christian philosopher, and he said, well, if you have religion A and then religion B, and they both have miracles, and religion A's leader or the religious person, you know, heals pattern baldness, and then in religion B, we have you know, the resurrection of Jesus. I think that the resurrection speaks more directly to, you know, our existence, right, as human beings. And death is a big problem for us. And when I pointed this out, I was standing in this room, and it turned out that there were four readers of my master's thesis, and they were all aging, balding men. that was a good icebreaker. We all had a good laugh about that. Like, obviously, you know, I mean, baldness is important or the healing of baldness, if I can say that, is important if that's a big deal to you. But I think for most of us, you know, life is a bigger deal than baldness. So with respect to this this religious canceling argument, you need to look at the miracles and see which miracle is existentially, qualitatively superior. And I think we can say that the resurrection of Christ certainly is. I mean, it speaks to the big problem that we all face, namely death.
Well, it's not only existentially significant, it is, as far as the corpus of Christian doctrine is concerned, at least for St. Paul.
Yes.
It is empirically indispensable. Paul seems to say that if we have no bodily resurrection of Jesus out of that grave, then nothing Christianity claims, period, is worthy of any serious consideration.
Yes. I agree. I guess maybe by my choosing the word existential, I mean it speaks to the heart of our existence. It's significant, and it makes it all the more significant because of the empirical evidence, and that drives it home, and you think, wow, you know, there is more to life than we think. There is life beyond the grave, and Jesus gives us evidence for thinking that. And that's just really, I've come to think of that as, and I don't know if this is a term that's used very often, but I look at it as the epistemological bridge between heaven and earth. And in Jesus' case, we have someone who's claiming to be God, directly or indirectly, and tells us about things in the hereafter and forgiveness and the gospel, and the question is, well, why should I believe him? And he gives us this glorious sign that speaks to our problem, namely death, and that gives us grounds for thinking that we should listen to him. There's a passage in the scriptures in Matthew that I was thinking of earlier, just before this phone call and this phone interview. And you know, there's when Jesus heals a paralytic, he says they doubt that. He says your sins are forgiven, and then he says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And then he goes on, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he heals this guy. He says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And this guy gets up and walks home. So this paralytic is healed. And so he gives this sign, which is physical, empirical, this miracle, to let us believe what we cannot see, namely that he has forgiven this man. And of course, forgiveness, only God can forgive sins against God. And so this indirectly is also a claim to his deity. But I think this happens in the resurrection as well. We have this glorious sign, and that gives us grounds for believing the gospel.
Dr. Henrik Vanderbreggen is assistant professor of philosophy at Providence College and Seminary in Manitoba, Canada. He's author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled The Seeds of Their Own Destruction, David Hume's Fatally Flawed Arguments Against Miracle Reports. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, thank you.
It all really hinges there for St. Paul. It's not as though St. Paul's willing to say, okay, I'll give you the resurrection of Jesus Christ as long as you'll let me keep the walking on water, turning water into wine, and the other miracles of Jesus. There's no bargaining here when it comes to the miraculous. There is the one sign, the one miracle that verifies all. It not only verifies the other miraculous claims made about Jesus in the New Testament, it actually verifies Jesus' own claims about who he is and what he has done for us sinners. Think about it this way. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, had he not appeared to his disciples that evening, subsequent evenings, 1 week later, then, as St. Paul says, to many others, had he not appeared, would Paul say, oh, but by the way, I still expect you to believe everything Jesus said? Had Jesus not made good on his promise, as he made many times before his crucifixion and resurrection, that he would be handed over to sinful men, suffer, crucify, and on the third day rise, if he had not made good on the promise to rise, would you find St. Paul saying, oh, but by the way, that was just one failure at the midst of, look at all the other miracles he did. We should still believe him because he walked on water, turned water into wine, raised the other dead people, healed the sick. No. St. Paul is willing to let the whole thing stand or fall on one promise kept by Jesus Christ. Even Christ's own claims as to who he is and what he's done for sinners. His resurrection from the dead. If he doesn't make good on this, then nothing he had to say, nothing he did, is worthy of our consideration, our trust, or our hope. It all hangs right there. Which is precisely why Jesus did appear to his disciples and to so many others. He wanted to make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a figment of your imagination. I'm not an illusion, I'm not just some sort of hallucination brought on by false hope. I am the one who is dead, and I am alive forevermore. It's kind of what the Easter season's all about. It is the miracle that establishes the miraculous claims of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for us. Be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.